Hello, everyone. Okay, only two people alive here. Hello, everyone. I think this is probably my number fourth time I'm being here, so really, really appreciate the privilege to speak to people. You know, most times I'm about to speak and I think to myself, oh, why did I sign up for this? You know, but the fact that I stand in front of people speaking, this week is probably one of the most I've not spoken as many times in my life in 1 week, several places. Anyway, the fact that I stand in front of people speaking for me is a testament of God's work in my life, because I never thought I'd be doing this. And I think my passion more than anything is not to stand in front of people to speak. I know some people really want to preach. I kind of shy away from it, as much as you might probably find out hard to believe. I'm kind of like, oh, but my heart is just to encounter God. I want to go deep in God, and I want to give everything I have to God while I'm alive. And in that process, I come across things that really stir my heart, and I have material I feel I need to share with people. I'm going to share with you some of my story, because my subject today is about John the Baptist. He's probably one of the very significant characters in the Bible that speaks to me about my life, and God has really made that very clear to me. So before I start, I'm just going to pray. Father, thank you so much for this church. Thank you for the amazing provision, Lord, you bring in here. Thank you for building this place, not just physically, but spiritually, Lord. All the deposits that have been placed in this building, in the people, God. Father, I pray that today would not just be a time of information, Lord, but we would really encounter your heart, God. Lord, I want to be stirred by your word, and I pray you stir us by your word today, God. Let us leave this place with a greater resolve to go after you like we've never done before, Father. I pray that, Lord, you encourage our hearts as well. And I want to pray for Sheila and Rita, Lord. I lift them up again to you, Father. I pray for supernatural healing, Lord, over Sheila, Lord, that you would reach out your hand, Lord, and touch her and just restore her brain, her skull, everything that's been broken, Father. Let your hand just rest upon her right now, God. We pray for supernatural acceleration in a healing, Lord, of her body. Lord, we pray comfort for Rita, Lord, and the family. We pray salvation over every single one she's connected with, Lord, that do not know you. That Lord, this would be an opportunity for them to see you and experience your love like they've never done before, Father. Thank you, God, for your presence already here. Speak to us, Father, in this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to set my timer so I don't go too long. Because once I start, that's it, really. As I said, John the Baptist is a very, very significant Bible character in my life. I never really thought much about John the Baptist, apart from probably what most people think about him. You know, as the guy who prepared the way for Jesus, and you know, everyone knows that. That's been a Christian for any length of time. So, I think for me, the journey started. Some of you might have heard this story, but it's good to share. The journey started. It was in 2009. We did that first prayer storm in May 2009. Actually, we have another prayer storm coming up in May. The 3rd and the 4th. I'm sure you probably have some flyers around, so it'd be great to see you there. But we did our very first prayer storm in May of 2009. And that came out of me going to the ramp and going to the call. Anyone heard of Luengo? Luengo is like a crazy prayer leader. You know, he's one of the most fervent, passionate intercessors you've ever met. You know, he's just on fire. Many times I listen to him and think, gosh, I need to get saved again. You know, like, you know, those kind of people that just make you want to just give all to God. You know, anyway, I went to one of his gatherings in Nashville, Tennessee, 2007. 7707, 7th of July, and it was marking the end of a 40-day fast. They're calling the nation to a 40-day fast. It was in a stadium, 70,000 young people meeting to pray for 12 hours, from 10 a.m. to 10 p.m. It actually started around 8, because it did like a repentance walk through the center of Nashville. So I'm in the stadium for this length of time, 10 to 10, 10 a.m. to 10 p.m., and I'm just so stirred, because I'm thinking, Lord, I don't see this kind of mobilization for intense prayer in England. Now, we do have prayer in England, don't get me wrong. We do have worship meetings. We have great things going on. And God is moving in this nation. You know, if there's anything that God has anointed this nation with, I think there's a sound of music that's come out of this nation that's impacted the nations of the world. This nation is anointed to release sounds. Okay? Look at the worship movement. In fact, look at the secular movement. Look at the people, the Beatles. You know, there's an anointing on this nation to influence the nations of the world. Okay? So, I do recognize God has anointed this nation, even in the area of music. Matt Redman, in fact, I just heard he had a Grammy award recently, and you know, all kinds of amazing stuff coming out of the church. And I think that's good, but my heart at the time was crying out for, Lord, why don't we see a real intense, focused intercession, repentance, crying out for this nation on this scale? Okay, now it's probably happening in small scales in different places, but I mean on this scale, 70,000 people gathering and understanding what we're gathering for, not just to have a nice worship time, but to weep and to cry. Because God said, if my people, we're the ones that are responsible, if my people, not if the world will realize how dark they are in sin, if my people, I will heal the land. It's a conditional promise, so it's on us. And so I'm there thinking, Lord, why don't we see this? Because I'm so stirred. And as I'm just doing my worshiping during the day, God just speaks to me clearly, you know, and I was just shocked. God just said, James, you're going to mobilize like this for prayer in Manchester. Sorry, in England. He didn't say Manchester. You're going to mobilize like this for prayer in England. It wasn't a voice, but it was a clear impression that I knew. I was just shocked. I was like, wow, I knew I heard from God. I wrote it down, came back to England, did not have much connections with anyone. I was just seeking God and praying. And God connected me, long story, I'm going to it. God connected me with the Message Trust. But the point is, out of that, I was working as prayer coordinator of the message, but I started mobilizing prayer, encouraging my friends to start prayer meetings, to pray for the city, to pray for the youth, and see God move in the nation. Okay, so that's going on. And as we did this for a few months, I felt God put it on my heart to gather these groups together and have a day of prayer for the city. So that's when we had the first prayer summit in May. Okay, that's important for where I'm going. So we had the first prayer summit in May, and I don't really think we're going to do anything much after. I thought, well, let's just do this, because this was in my heart, and see what happens. And it was great. God moved, people were touched, and people were stirred, and all that kind of stuff. But in my heart, I didn't feel I needed to do anything else. I just felt to do that and move on, because you know, there's a lot going on in the body of Christ, a lot of events, and I just don't want to do an event for the sake of doing an event, because it's just something I think is a great idea. Okay, so at that time, I had no inspiration to do anything afterwards. But people were telling me to do stuff. I was just like, you know, I don't know. So I left it. Now, until October, I think it was about October 2009, I started having this weird experience. Okay, everywhere I turned, I kept seeing the number 1111. Okay, has this happened to anyone here before? And it was in such a way that something weird was going on. Okay, it's not just a case where I just look at 1111 here, and maybe tomorrow I look at 1111 somewhere, and I just, okay, well, whatever. I mean, it was like consecutive, especially when I'm praying, and I open my eyes, the digital clock is 1111. That happened a few times, and I'm just so still thinking, and I'm downloading my messages, 1111, or da-da-da-da, you know, and I'm thinking, God, something is going on here. What is that? What are you trying to say? Are you trying to say something? Because God speaks in weird ways sometimes. He speaks in riddles. You know, sometimes, even that's why he gives us dreams sometimes, because he wants us to go after it, seek the meaning. When we find the meaning, then it means a lot more to us, because we actually have to go after it, as opposed to God saying da-da-da-da-da. Okay, anyway. So, I think God was speaking in sort of riddle to me, but, you know, you might think, well, it might be simple, because my birthday is actually 11th of November, 11-11, okay? But I knew it was not just my birth date, God was saying. It was something significant about the number. So I prayed. I didn't really have any kind of revelation about it until my birthday, 11-11. I was praying and seeking God. And I had this revelation that God impacted my heart with. And it's to do with John the Baptist. And I think since then, there's been a real kind of a stirring my heart about John the Baptist and his significance and his relevance today. And the message is simple. What I felt God stirred my heart was John the Baptist was called to prepare the way of the Lord through a lifestyle of prayer and intercession and intensity. He was intense in how he lived. Okay, if you look through the nation, there was no one that lived as intense as John lived, just because of his devotion to God. Okay, but he had to live the way he lived because of what he was preparing the way for. Okay, his lifestyle was a rebuke to the complacency of the church. They looked at John and thought, wow, I need to raise my game. I need to get more serious about God. Okay? He had to live the way he lived because that lifestyle qualified him to lay the path straight for Jesus to come. Okay? And God is speaking to me about John and how he lived and the intensity. And I feel God saying, just like John had to live the way he did to prepare the way for the first coming of Jesus, Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew 17:11, the same spirit that rests upon John, the spirit of Elijah. Okay, we know the spirit of Elijah rests upon John. John says, you know, if you can perceive it, he is Elijah. But Jesus said, if you can perceive it, John is Elijah. But in Matthew 17:11, Jesus also said, Elijah is coming again. Okay? So we all know Elijah didn't die. A chariot of fire took him to heaven. Okay? Now that could possibly mean Elijah the person is coming again. I don't see why that's not going to happen. I don't know if that's going to happen or not. Some people believe it's going to come in the end times as probably one of the two prophets. I don't know. But the point is, what God spoke to my heart was not actually the person Elijah. It was the spirit of Elijah that rested on John that caused them to prepare the way for the first coming of Jesus. God was saying to me, that same spirit is going to rest upon this generation, and they will prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus. But when that spirit rests upon this generation, we're not going to wear camel's hair and eat wild honey like he did. But we're going to have an equivalent level of intensity in the 21st century. Whatever that looks like, we're going to have that level of intensity like John did. And that's what's going to cause us to prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus. Are you with me? So this man, John, is very significant because he's a prototype of what we're called to be. Okay? Now, the scripture God emphasized in my heart is Matthew 11:11, and all of you know this. Again, 11:11. It says, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has no risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And before I kind of try to expand on this a bit, I want to talk about transitional generations. Okay? Because I think some of the things that happened in the days of John, and some of the statements Jesus made about John, can be understood in this context of a transitional generation. So what's a transitional generation? A transitional generation is one in which God dramatically increases the way in which he moves in power through his people and how he relates to them. I'll write that again because it's probably worth you writing it down. A transitional generation is one in which God dramatically increases the way in which he moves in power through his people and how he relates to them. Okay, so if you look through scripture, there's been key transitional generations. Okay, one of those is the generation of Moses. Okay, and I was reading this, maybe over a year ago now. In Deuteronomy, I didn't realize, most people don't realize, when God gave the Ten Commandments, the whole nation heard the audible voice of God. The whole camp, really in Deuteronomy 5, the whole camp heard the audible voice of God. They saw the fire of God on the mountain. I think it was for 40 years, God led them in the wilderness, feeding them with supernatural food. Okay? Fire by night and a cloud by day. Do you realize how supernaturally weird and unusual that is? That a whole generation would experience the power of God at that level, and yet they rebelled against him. You know, it's just the tendencies of the human heart to just rebel against God. Okay, that's a picture of what that is. But the point is, I'm so amazed that a whole generation would experience the power of God on that level. And if you look through scripture, until John came on the scene, there wasn't a time when God displayed himself in that intensity and for such a length of time to a whole group of people that they experienced the reality of God. So that generation is very key. That's a transitional generation. God chose his people. He released the covenant. The old covenant was released to that generation. Okay? Now, at the end of Malachi, there's a prophecy about God striking the earth with a curse, if the house of the fathers, not on the sons, and sons of the fathers. You know that scripture? And obviously we know John the Baptist fulfilled part of that prophecy, okay? Because it says the spirit of Elijah rested upon John, and when the angel came to his parents, some of those words were echoed in the words the angel spoke to Zechariah, John's dad, okay? So the point is, John comes on the scene 400 years after the last prophecy was released, which is written in the book of Malachi, okay? For 400 years, it's pretty much like there was a drought. Like there was no prophetic voice speaking into the nation until John came on the scene. And John coming on the scene was significant of another transition that was going to happen, okay? When John came on the scene, the nation was in a backsliding state. And because the nation was in the backsliding state, it had to require somebody that was living an intense life like John was to shake the nation out of its complacency. Because if you look at John, he didn't raise the dead. Yet it said the spirit of Elijah was upon him. He didn't heal the sick. Yet it said the spirit of Elijah called down fire from heaven on human beings and they died. I mean, that's pretty radical. Elijah called down fire from heaven. Elijah saw crazy miracles happen. Yet the same spirit that rested upon Elijah, the spirit of Elijah rested upon John, and we don't see the same kind of manifestation, but we see a different angle, a different a manifestation of the same spirit. It's basically the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in a different way, but we kind of call it the spirit of Elijah because the person Elijah is a picture of something of what the spirit did in that generation. So that rested upon John. John did not raise the dead, okay, but he raised a nation from spiritual boredom. He shook a nation spiritually because of the fire that was burning inside of him. And he prepared the way for Jesus. And you know, Jesus did not just say John was a prophet. He said he's greater than a prophet. Of everyone in the Old Testament, Jesus, even Moses, Elijah, you think, wow, John is greater than all these people? But I think partly because of where he stood in the timeline of God's events on earth. You know, God has a timeline of events, okay? And we are part of a big story that's going on. And it would be good for us to find out our part in that story. Because I always say the people that were in the days of Jesus don't realize how significant their day was. We can look back now and go, wow, how amazing. I wish I was alive then. Excuse me. They were alive, and they didn't realize they were in a significant day. Is it possible that we could be making the same mistake like they did? Because we don't have our ears open to what the Spirit is doing. What is God's agenda for our generation? Where is all this going? We're not just having a Sunday meeting to tick a box. Okay? Something is going on that's bigger than us. God is more concerned about what happens outside of this building than what's happening in here. I must say that. Because it's great that we meet in here, but most of us spend most of our lives outside of this context. You spend your lives at work, with your family, and all kinds of things. And that is where the kingdom is needed to be released. That your kingdom come on earth, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not just a nice prayer to pray in church. It's a reality of God invading the earth through people like you. And I'm saying, in this generation we're living in, there is a timeline. And first, there's Moses' generation. They walked and they did God stuff and, you know, they rebelled and we learned from their stories. And we know that they're a type and a shadow of what, is to come. We look at them and we can see and learn and see that it's a picture of what God is going to do. And actually, the New Testament starts in the book of Acts. Because Jesus and John the Baptist and all these people, they're like at the hinge of history, the turning point where everything shifts, okay? Now, there's a few things I want you to understand about transition and generation. When God decides to release his power in such a great way, opposition rises against that power of God. Actually, you know what? Before I go into that, I want to share this story. So Moses' generation is the transitional generation. The apostles' generation is another transitional generation. The apostles' generation is basically Jesus, John the Baptist, and the apostles. That whole generation, God releases his power in a way that's never been seen before. Because, think about it, two people, Ananias and Sapphira, they lie, okay? And they do what a lot of Christians do. I remember someone said it this week that most Christians may not lie, but on Sunday mornings, they sing lies. In other words, I'm not saying it as well as I heard it. The point is that we say things that we don't really mean and our hearts don't really connect with when we worship God, and we're just going through the motions. But the point is, they lied, which a lot of Christians do today, and they died. God killed them. That's in the New Testament, under the grace. God killed people. How do you reconcile that? And for me, I think when the glory of God is manifested in a certain degree, there are certain things that cannot stand in that glory. There are certain ways of life that cannot be tolerated in that glory. Look at Moses and look at the way he lived. And there's some things that he did that we would think, what's the big deal? God, you're so harsh on him. You know, God told him to speak to the rock and he struck the rock. And because of that, God said, you're not going in. Okay? Now, you might think that's so harsh, but you fail to understand the level of exposure it already had with God and the glory it was walking in such a way that flesh cannot glory in the presence of God. I mean, in the real manifest presence of God. The point I'm trying to make is, in the days of the apostles, it was a revival that happened. And there was a release of the glory of God like we do not actually know about. Because if those people could drop dead in that place, for me, that tells me there was a release of the glory of God such that any display of sin was instantly judged. And maybe sometimes God will not release His glory to the measure we want because of the judgment that comes with the glory. Because there are certain things that would not just be able to remain in the presence of God. And that's why God has to refine us. God has to make us right before He then begins to reveal the greatness of who He is in His glory. Okay? Now, so Moses' generation, the apostles' generation, and then the third generation, that's a transitional generation, is the generation that precedes the coming of Jesus. Imagine it. Hundreds of millions of people are going to be suspended in mid-air. Actually, a few days ago, I had a dream about this. It's just weirdest thing. I was in my dream, and I could feel like Jesus was coming. I could see the light coming in the sky. And all of a sudden, my body just went up to be with Him. And in the sky, I could literally see all these people flying to meet Jesus in the sky. It was a weird experience, but it was my dream. I didn't know. I'm like, wow, I love that dream. You know, but I remember when I was in the sky, I was thinking, wow, thank you, God, I didn't miss this. Thank you, God, I didn't miss this. Well, the point is, that is weird to imagine right now. That is a crazy display of the power of God, like has never been seen, and will probably never be seen, would never be seen in that context. I'm trying to show you that that generation that will precede the coming of Jesus, they are going to be a transitional generation. Because everything is going to shift. That's going to be another hinge of history. Okay? And there are prophecies in the Bible about the fact that the glory of God is going to rise, but also the darkness is going to rise. Okay? And we know the darkness is thicker than it's ever been before right now. The darkness in the nation, most of you here have probably been, you know, here years and years, okay? And you know what the nation was like 40, 50 years ago. Compare what they watched on TV 60 years ago to what we watch on TV today. And see how dull our hearts have become to accept normal when it's actually abnormal. What's abnormal isn't taken as normal. And what is normal isn't taken as abnormal. The darkness is increasing and it's not going to stop. It's going to, in all the legislation going through, all the things happening, they're a picture of the fact that there's darkness rising and the persecution is going to increase. I've just been to the Ealing Bible Conference and I was just told by one of the guys that was a delegate there that they had to vote over the whole Ealing's, statement in terms of how they would react to the bill going through about the whole marriage thing. You know about it. So they had to agree on that statement because if that bill passes, it means some of them are going to lose funding, some are going to lose all kinds of things. So as a denomination, they had to agree on their stance. Obviously, their stance is they don't agree that it's what is meant to be happening. You know, and they have a statement that explains that. But the point is, as a movement, they started to face the reality that they're going to start getting persecuted. You know, that they're going to start losing funding. They're going to soon start losing funding from the government. And, you know, things are going to start shifting around. But they have to be able to face that reality. And that's, for me, a picture of the fact that the darkness is increasing. Because the darkness is increasing, it says in Isaiah 60, the glory of God is also going to increase upon God's people. But it's not just going to increase upon God's people because they're going through the motions. And I'm going to try to break this down. I hope I have enough time to do it. The glory of God is not just going to increase upon us because we just came to church on a Sunday morning. Okay? I think I was reading a quote by F.F. Bosworth or something like that. He says, you know, most Christians will feed themselves 3 hot meals a day and feed themselves 1 cold spiritual meal a week and wonder why they're weak spiritually. You know, like, the same way we're feeding our bodies and the same way we're feeding ourselves with material things and entertainment and all this stuff is not the same way we're feeding our spirits. And I'm saying the glory of God is going to rise upon His people, but it's going to rise upon the people that are preparing themselves for that glory. Okay? I always use the illustration. I'm going to have a baby soon, and my wife isn't here today, but the point is, I'm going to have a baby soon. When that baby is a toddler and I need to have someone babysit that baby, I'm not just going to drop off that baby in a random house with a friend that I know has got broken glass everywhere. You know, windows open, doors open, everything just a mess. I'm not going to give to them what is very valuable to me because I don't see that they're prepared for it.
And God is not going to release the most precious thing, His glory, upon His people that are not making themselves ready to receive that glory. So as the darkness is increasing, the glory of God is going to increase for upon the people who are preparing themselves for that glory. And in these last days, God is going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh like we've never seen before. And one of the things that stirs my heart is I was speaking to a guy recently, Maranatha. I don't know if you guys know about Maranatha. And there was a meeting in Methodist Central Hall. And Dennis Wrigley, who leads this, was just, I was speaking, and then he came up and spoke. I kind of spoke about this, that in 1929, there was a revival that happened in Nigeria. My dad is Nigerian, my mom is from Ghana, and I was born in Liberia. Okay, there you go. So, my dad is a missionary, so I've been, I was born on the mission field. And, I didn't really realize until these last few weeks, I'm thinking, you know what? Mission is in my blood. I was born on the mission field. I can't help but just want to do something for God in terms of reaching the lost. But then I'm realizing in 1929, there was a revival movement in Nigeria that was impacted by a group of missionaries that came from England who were impacted by the Welsh revival. So they went to Nigeria, sparked up a revival there. And while that was going on, there was a prophecy spoken that in years to come, just like those missionaries came to spark up a revival in Nigeria, the seed of the land is going to come back to this nation and spark up a revival. This guy telling me this prophecy, his great-grandfather was involved in that revival movement. Okay, so he's telling me this, and I'm just thinking, wow, I am part of a prophetic promise. Without even knowing it, what I'm doing is not an accident. The fact that I am here is a statement that God is going to fulfill His word to this nation, and there's going to be a move of His Spirit like we've never seen before. We're going to end this thing with a big bang, people. It's not just going to be us trying to get out and trying to hide. And, you know, God is going to release His glory, and I know there's a revival coming to this nation. I'm not saying it's just about me, but I know I'm a part of it. And that stirs me to want to give myself more and just give everything I can to God. So those are three generations. That's the point I was trying to make there. I'm going to have to talk really fast now because I've got so much to get through. Okay, so direction is properly received when transition is properly discerned. Direction is properly received when transition is properly discerned. If we discern that we are in a transitional generation, we receive direction for how to give ourselves in this season. Okay? We just don't live like everyone else. We just don't go through the motions like everyone else. We understand how our waking up in the morning to pray is having an effect on God's purpose in the earth. We realize how even our coming to this meeting is having an effect on God's purpose in Manchester. We understand that we're not just in isolation. There's nothing like isolated Christianity. It's all connected. It's all interlinked. And if you choose not to do what God has called you to do, He's going to raise up someone else to do it. Okay? God has people everywhere. And I want to say, God, I want to stand in that position to be privileged to be used by You in these last days. But we need to understand that we are in a transitional generation. And it's not just a nice cliche, nice sounding statement. We got to realize these days are crucial. These days are important. We are, just by default, we are closer than any generation has been to the second coming of Jesus, okay? So, we might as well be thinking of ourselves as the generation that could prepare the way for a second coming, because we're the closest, okay? Paul probably thought that 2,000 years ago, but that's 2,000 years ago, okay? We are here right now. We don't know the fullness of the future, but we know we are closer than anyone else. So why not just think in that mindset and understand that direction is properly received when transition is discerned. Okay, when we understand that we're a transitional generation, we're able to properly focus our lives in the right direction and give ourselves with the necessary dedication. Okay, now, the whole concept of the glory of God rising and darkness rising, I don't know, you probably heard me use the illustration. For me, I love the picture of trying to swim against a tide, okay? The darkness is not going to stop increasing. Imagine all the filth on the internet, the pornography, all the things on the TV, all the music, all the things that's just influenced by so much darkness. In fact, I remember I was talking to a lady recently who was saying to me, she just got saved, and she used to listen to all this stuff, and she just said, you know what, my life has just changed so much by turning off the radio and putting on some worship music in the morning on my way to walk, on my way to work. My mindset has changed, and the atmosphere has changed around me. My desires has changed around me. And that made me realize, actually, a lot of the music that's out there, I'm not saying any music that doesn't say Jesus is of the devil, but my point is, a lot of music out there is a lot more demonically influenced than we realize. And it creates atmospheres that's resistive to the presence of God and causing hearts to be cold. And I'm just saying that to say there's so much out there that's infiltrated by filth more than we realize. And it's going to keep increasing. And as it increases, our senses many times, if we're not sensitive, will be desensitized to the changes. Okay? And the two illustrations for me that make this very clear, it's like a frog. You put a frog in hot water, it jumps out. You put a frog in warm water and gradually turn up the heat. Apparently, it doesn't detect the change temperature and dies. That's exactly what Satan is doing. He's gradually turning up the heat, and desensitized Christians are not realizing this thing is getting hotter. The darkness is increasing. Another illustration is the kebab. You go to a kebab shop, you see that round thing they put on the meat, okay? A slice at a time, the enemy slices away our spiritual sensitivity and our awareness of God. And we don't realize it because it's just one slice at a time. You think one slice doesn't make a difference, but 10 slices make a big difference. Okay? And gradually, our lives are being reduced. Our sensitivity to God are being reduced because we're not picking up on the increase in temperature. This is a time for the church to hear what the Spirit is saying. Maybe you should be asking yourself, Lord, what are you saying to the church? When I say the church, I don't mean Mount Chapel, the church at large in the UK. What are you saying? And am I aligning myself with what you're saying? Okay? The church in America is probably on a slightly different, God is working in different ways with the church in America, so the church in the UK, and the church in Manchester. When he says to the church in Ephesus, he's talking about the body of Christ in that place. And there's a body of Christ in Manchester, there's a body of Christ in the UK, and God has a word for us. And he has a word, he's speaking, but the problem is, are we listening? Even as I'm saying this, I'm asking myself, am I picking up what God is saying? And am I responding to that rightly? Because, you know what? We are flooded with so much information. It's crazy. There's so much word out there. You know, what I'm saying, most of you probably already know this. You know, I'm not the first person to say what I'm saying. There's so much information. You can get all kinds of revelation and all kinds of things out there. But the reality is, many of us are not aligning our lives to live out the truth that we're hearing. And that's where transformation really happens. Okay, so I'm going to just touch on this verse, Matthew 11:11 and Matthew 11:12 quickly. I think I've got about, well, I've got 1 minute left. Okay, so John was raised up to be a countercultural resistance to the spiritual and moral decline of the day. John was raised up to be a countercultural resistance to the spiritual and moral decline of the day. And just like he was, God is going to raise us up to be a we're going to be countercultural. There's no point trying to fit in. And I'm very concerned about churches that try to bring in the methods of the world into the church to propagate the presence of God. It's not going to work. Okay? We're supposed to be countercultural. Okay? And it annoys me when I see churches. In fact, we had a meeting recently at a church, and during worship, you know, some of the young people were just, you know, not really engaging that much, okay? We did our thing, preached, and a few people responded and all that. After the worship time, they put on their secular music in the church building, and the same young people that wouldn't jump around for God were jumping around to their secular music in the very church building. That bothers me. That bothers me that we can somehow bring the church, the world, into the church and be more excited about the world, than we are about the presence of God. And that tells me there's something wrong. You know, when the gospel has been just brought down to entertainment, you know, and all we're concerned about is how worship makes us feel. And all we're concerned about, you know, how the preacher makes me feel. Oh, you know, he didn't preach well today. Oh, you know, and we're basing our spirituality on external things, whereas actually it's about internal things, inner godliness, and how deep our hearts are going in God. And all these things are really, really bothering me, you know. And I'm like, God, would you raise up your people who would be like John? Now this verse says, but no one has been born of woman that's greater than John. And I'm trying to kind of touch on that briefly, that John was greater than everyone that came before him because of the position he stood. He stood in a position that was preparing a way for God. No one else prepared the way for God like John did. Can I have a tissue or something, please? I am sweating. It's crazy. Thank you. You know what? My wife tells me I need to carry an handkerchief around. Sorry. I'm not sure you want it back. John was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, but Jesus says this. He says, "For he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John." What does that mean? Okay, for me, I think that means he who is least in the new covenant, because John was in the old covenant. He who is least in the new covenant is greater in terms of, is greater in opportunity than John. He who is least in the new covenant has more available to them than John did. From the days of John until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Suffers is another way of saying that the kingdom of heaven is permitting. From the days of John, if you look at even the wording, from the days that John was alive, we understand that John was violent in his pursuit after God. It was intense. That intensity is a picture of spiritual violence. And it says the kingdom of heaven permits, or the kingdom of heaven was experiencing, the kingdom of heaven suffers, the kingdom of heaven was experiencing the violence of John, okay? And it's only the violence that will take it by force. So, Jesus introduces two ideas here. Greater privilege and power in God was available to people in the kingdom. Greater privilege and power in God was available, or is available to people in the kingdom. A person who is in the new covenant has more available to them than a person in previous dispensation. Now, if John had to give himself with such intensity, and yet it was in the old covenant and preparing the way for the first coming of Jesus, how much more us, with more available to us, are we supposed to give ourselves more intensely to receive the fullness of what God has for us? Because the reality is, we have been saved by grace. It's not by our works. But what God is going to do through us is not going to happen by us just chilling out and just thinking it's going to happen. Paul says in Corinthians that I am what I am by the grace of God, yet I worked hard, more than the others. Because of, yeah, it says not I, but the grace of God in me. So the fact that the grace of God exists is not an excuse for us just to relax and think everything is going to happen just because it's the grace of God. For example, he says, I've blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Well, that's theology and that's truth, and we accept that. But the reality is, how many of us are walking in that truth? There's a lot available to us, but it doesn't mean we're walking in it. Okay, I love the example for me as a musician, you know, and I don't play as much as I used to, but I had, you know, a keyboard, Motif ES keyboard, and amazing keyboard. You know, it could do so much. Crazy stuff. Now, if all I did was just put on the piano and just play the piano, that's great. I'm using it, but the point is, I'm not even using one tenth. I'm not using as much as the keyboard is capable of. Does that make sense? The keyboard is capable of so much more than what I have reduced it to. And for me, it's a picture of the fact that the grace of God opens us to so much more of God. But many of us just settle for being saved by faith and being the grace of God. And we just settle for going through the motions. So, two things I believe Jesus is trying to paint a picture of in this is that we have more available to us as the people of God. And then two, it would require spiritual violence to experience it. I'll repeat that again. We have a lot more available to us in the new covenant. And two, it will require spiritual violence to experience it. Okay, I'm just going to touch on that spiritual violence a bit. It is violent because it confronts our sinful desires and pride. It reorders the way we talk, the way we spend time, the way we spend money, and how we relate to our enemies and pursue comfort, basically the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? It is violence because it reorders our priorities and it disrupts what we naturally pursue. It also disrupts the status quo in the kingdom and has a violent impact on the devil's kingdom. Jesus connected spiritual violence to the lifestyle of John. He set John forth as a premier model of wholeheartedness. Okay, the measure of John's greatness was not in the number of the people he impacted, but it was in his spiritual violence to radically seek God without compromise. And that paints a picture for me of what I am called to be in this generation. That I'm not going to be measuring my impact by the size of my ministry or the size of any external things, but by the reality of spiritual violence experienced inside of me. You know, it is spiritually violent to wake up in the morning and not feel like praying, and yet get up and make yourself pray. Whether you feel like it or not, I always say we're believers, not feelers. We're called to live according to the truth of God. We walk by faith, not by sight. And there are times where you feel God is great, but there are times where you don't feel God. And in those times where you don't feel Him, you're required to give yourself, while you're honest about what you... You say, worship God in spirit and truth. There's no point being dishonest and saying, you know, trying to pretend everything is okay. Be honest about what's going on, but don't allow what's going on to hinder you from giving yourself to God, okay? And that process of giving yourself to God requires you actually laying down of your fleshly desires. It's spiritually violent. What's it? The Sermon on the Mount. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay? And I always say it's a blessing to realize your spiritual poverty. It's a blessing to want to pray, want to see God. And the last thing you feel in yourself is to want to do that. Or you feel the heaven is like brass. Or you feel there's just a disconnect. Most times what we do is we allow the feeling to draw us away from God. We allow the feeling of disconnection, the feeling of God feels so far away and heaven feels like brass and all that. We allow that feeling to draw us away, and we find it easier to turn to entertainment, to turn to Facebook, to turn to friends, to turn to whatever, as opposed to allow the spiritual poverty to be something that motivates us to go after God, because it could either demotivate us or motivate us towards God. And this is how it motivates us towards God. When I realize I'm spiritually poor in spirit, actually I realize it's a blessing that I am realizing that I am poor in spirit. And instead of that turning away from God, it's turning me to God saying, God, I realize right now in this moment, I might not connect with you, but I know you can hear me. And I know more than anything, I need more of you in me. This is showing me that I need more of you in me. So it's drawing me towards God as opposed to drawing me away from God. That process is spiritually violent because you're not choosing to do the natural thing. The natural thing is just to go away and go, you know, I can't be bothered with this. I've probably done that before. But the spiritually violent decision is to go against that feeling and go, God, you know what? Because I can't feel, that's why I'm going to even pray longer. That's why I'm even going to stay here and read your word and press into your presence and overcome this barrier, whatever it is. That is spiritually violent. The fact that it's easy for you to go and watch a movie, hang out with your friends, and you decide not to do that is spiritually violent. The fact that you decide to pay your tithe, and the fact that you decide to spend your money on things of the kingdom, even though you know it's very uncomfortable for you, and you're not going to be able to survive, that is spiritually violent. The fact that you choose to spend your time the way you know God wants you to spend your time, and not just do all the things everyone else is doing, that is spiritually violent. It's manifested in the decisions that we make. Okay? I'm going to round up here now, and I'm done. This parable for me gives a great picture of the life of John and what that looks like for me. So it's a quick parable in Matthew 13:44. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Okay. First one I want to make from that is, when the man found the treasure, he hid the treasure instead of taking the treasure. Because if he took the treasure, that would have been theft. Okay? Many of us are trying to inherit the treasure without paying the price for the treasure. And when we're talking about the life of John, he saw Jesus as the treasure. He saw God as the treasure. So he gave himself radically, which is the picture of paying the price. The man hid the treasure and sold everything he had. Okay? So he sold what he had, and then he went and bought the field. The process of buying means there was an exchange. He gave something and received something. There is a price to pay for the level that you want to go in God. And for me, I define the price as time. I define as the time we choose to spend at His feet, the time we choose to give Him. We're not going to have more of God if we don't give Him more of us. It's a process of exchanging what we have, which is time. Now, this is not to say we're earning our salvation, because the reality is the man knew he could not afford the treasure. Okay, but he could afford the field. Okay? You cannot afford the glory of God. You cannot earn the presence of God. You cannot earn what God wants to give. You cannot earn it. It's by grace. But you can position yourself to inherit it. And the process of positioning yourself to inherit it requires spiritual violence. It doesn't just happen. You have to make up your mind to make it happen. Okay? He sold all that he had. For me, that's a picture of wholeheartedness. With John is a great picture of, at the age of 10, 11, 12, John was in the desert. Imagine 10-year-olds today. You know, how many, can you imagine what must have been going on in his mind for him to have given himself in such a radical way at such an early age. He must have been consumed by the passion of God. And if John could give himself at that age, that challenges me at my age right now to think, why can I not give myself, you know, as radical as I can be, because I even have a lot more available to me. He gave all that they had. Many Christians today are just giving God 50%, 60%, 70%. Well, I'm giving you more, God, but really, you're not giving God everything. He wants everything. I mean, literally, not 99.9%. He wants 100% wholeheartedness. Because he has given himself wholeheartedly. So there's nothing wrong with him demanding us to give ourselves wholeheartedly to him. It's not going to be half-hearted. He's going to use, and if you look through history, the people God has used in significant ways to impact because of the nation or to impact, you know, things in the earth and release his kingdom, there have been people who have been extremely wholehearted. Look at Smith, Wigglesworth, Evan Roberts. Look at all these men, John Wesley, Judge Whitfield, you know, Duncan Campbell. Read through their stories, you find that they weren't half-hearted. And God is not calling everyone to be a preacher like John Wesley, but God is calling you to be effective as a doctor, wherever he's placed you, as a lawyer, wherever he's placed you, but that's not going to happen if you're not wholehearted in that context. The last point, the people who saw this man buying the field with everything he had would have said to him, you're crazy. Why are you selling everything you have to buy a field? You know why they'll say you're crazy? Because they cannot see the treasure. And there are people that would see you trying to be spiritually violent to position yourself to inherit the treasure in the field and would say to you, even in the church, why are you praying so much? Why are you reading your Bible so much? Why are you being all holier than thou? But they cannot see that you're positioning yourself to inherit a treasure, so they're trying to criticize you. Maybe if they could see the treasure, they'll give themselves in the same way. And God is calling us to ignore the opinions of man. Ignore your friends at work, okay? One story that really challenged me, and I'm finished now, is when I was speaking at that Maranatha meeting, I spoke to Dennis Wrigley afterwards, and he said to me, in 1890, there was a mission movement that came out of Manchester, okay, and it was mainly young people that were sent as missionaries to Africa, and in that very hall I was speaking, in which he spoke, and he says, Dennis Wrigley is probably 70, 80, something like that. He told me his grandfather mobilized some missions in that very hall, and there were 23-year-olds queuing up to sign up to be missionaries, knowing that them going to Africa means the life expectancy is 14 weeks. Knowing that the life expectancy was 14 weeks, there were still queues of 23-year-olds signing up to go to Africa as missionaries. That tells me there was something burning in my heart for God. If that same passion burns in our hearts today for God and for this nation and this generation, you're not going to care what your friends think. You're not going to care what people call you. You're going to just want to give everything for God. And for me, that's a picture of wholeheartedness. And I believe that same passion in the church today would mean we're going to have a revolution. And God is calling us to inherit that treasure, but position ourselves to inherit that treasure by how we are violent against those desires, that war, against going deep in God, that war against the reality of who God is. Do you understand me? And I'm going to pray. And I'm done. Father, as I preach this message, I realize I need to give myself even more than I currently do, God. And Lord, I know, Lord, we want to give ourselves more. We don't want to be people who are saying, how much can we get away with? We want to say, Lord, how far would you let us go? How far would you let me go? How abandoned would you let me be, God? If that's you, I want you to place your hand in your heart. And we're just going to make us almost like a resolve to God today. It's by his grace. It's not by our power or by our minds, but it's by his grace. But we've got to make sure there's a yes in our hearts. That's what God wants. He wants a yes in our hearts. And even when we fail, we get back up and we go after God with everything we have. Lord, I place my hand in my heart, and along with everyone else that's responding to this, and we're saying, yes, God, we will go after you with everything in our hearts, Lord. Father, in this generation, we want to realize the significance of this time we're in. And we want to give ourselves radically to this cause of the gospel. We want to give ourselves radically to you, Lord. We want to inherit the treasure in the field. And we say, Father, we choose not to just settle for complacent Christianity, having a nice house, a nice family, a nice car. No, Lord, we want to inherit the kingdom on the earth. We want to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So, Holy Spirit, would you release that through us today, God? and we recommit ourselves to this. We resolve in our hearts, Lord, to say, God, we will seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Yet, Lord, we know it's not by our might, God. It's by your Spirit alone. So, Holy Spirit, help us. Give us the grace. Energize our hearts, Lord. Let us not go home and settle for complacent Christianity, Lord. Let our hearts be stirred to be on fire for you, God, every day when no one is watching, God. That's what we want. The reality of going deep in you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your word to us today, God. In Jesus' name, amen.